Now, dear Heavenly Father, help us tonight to know you better. As we look at this part of your word, give us minds to engage with you and hearts to respond in faith and obedience. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, there was a TV show in the week called Streets of Your Town. The presenter went around Australia looking at houses from previous generations, and there was a house that really caught my attention. He started by saying, well, it was built 50 years ago in the modernist design, and I couldn't care. But it was when he said, in Carlingford, and I thought, hey, I was growing up in Carlingford 50 years ago, and there it was, corner of North Rocks Road, Pennant Hills Road, this house, it's still there. So he did a walk through, he described the house, he told us who the architects were. We saw original footage of the house being built and then being a display home and people going through it. He praised this house for being the start of a new era in housing design. But then he said, compared to houses today, the bedrooms, the kitchen, the bathroom was too small. There was too much backyard. And he asked the real estate agent showing him around, he said, what's going to happen? And he said, someone's going to come and doze it. Just doesn't suit a modern family. And then the host ended the visit to this house by saying that it shouldn't be demolished. It should be preserved as an example of classic Australian architecture. Well, I don't want to enter the debate whether it should or shouldn't be preserved, but the house there in Carlingford, I think it offers two extremes when it comes to the past. You see, there are some who want to appreciate it, who want to learn from it, who acknowledge a connection with the past. Well, there are others who just want to be free of the past. They want to be independent, able to do things differently, bulldoze and start again. And those two extremes can impact our faith as well. See, it's possible to feel quite independent as a Christian. You like the freedom to be different from others. You don't want to be stuck in the past. Your identity is in Christ, not with people that you'll never meet or people in the past. But can I say, as an extreme, the Bible knows nothing of Christianity like that. We are deeply connected to our past. Now, for example, when in evening church we stand and we say one of the creeds, we are showing a connection with Christians around the world and over the past nearly 2,000 years since the creeds have been written, who have lived and died for that faith. But our faith and our past goes even further back than the creeds. Our earliest forefathers were Jewish. They were of the nation of Israel, worlds apart from 2016 Perth. But we are deeply connected. Now, we neglect that connection to our great loss and at great risk. And so I want us to reflect on our identity as the people of God as we work through Romans 11 tonight. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. Be handy to keep that there. This is the third in a three-chapter explanation of the place of present-day Israel within God's plans. Paul's conclusion at the end of chapter 10 was that Israel is persistently disobedient and obstinate, which prompts this question at the start of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God clearly hasn't finished with Israel because people like Paul are still putting their trust in Jesus. And that wasn't the first time that you would have been mistaken for thinking that God had finished with Israel. Paul gives another example, verses 2 to 4. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now this goes back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Brief history of Israel is that they were one kingdom and they split into two. The northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was essentially the tribe of Judah. That's where you get the name Jew from. They were centered on Jerusalem. They had the temple. They had the law of Moses and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And they had the kings in the line of David. The northern kingdom, they had broken away and they had essentially established themselves under a new religion. They'd set up their own kings. They'd made different places to worship, different ways to worship God, and in fact they had imported gods from the nations around them. In that northern kingdom, the prophet Elijah lived, and Elijah kept on calling them back to the God of Israel and his word, telling them to repent. But during his ministry there was no change. And finally, one of the king's wives wanted Elijah's head, and so he said, that's it, and he fled. He raced out of the kingdom, and that's when he tells God, I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Now, God says to Elijah, actually, it's not like that. In fact, I have a remnant. I know who my own are. And there's at least 7,000 of them still in the northern kingdom, and they will be my people. Now, that northern kingdom, an apostate kingdom, did they deserve God to be patient? No, absolutely not. But then no one ever deserves God's patience. God always saves by grace. Look down at verses 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. As in Elijah's day, so in Paul's, what people deserve from God doesn't limit what God will do for them. And this is what keeps Paul going. At the start of chapter 9, Paul had said that he was in anguish over the Jewish people for their unbelief and the judgment that was coming. But at the start of chapter 10, he describes how he still prays for his people. He's not the only one left. God always has a remnant chosen by grace. Yes, many do reject the gospel, and it's heartbreaking when you see them doing it. But that doesn't have to be the end of the story. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that you're it? Maybe in your family, maybe at school, at uni, at work. Maybe you just look around Australia and you think, you know, that's it. We're it. We may as well just circle the wagons and just do the best we can to keep ourselves faithful to Jesus. Well, listen to this from Acts 18. Paul here is visiting Corinth for the first time. And as he normally did, he'd gone into the Jewish synagogue, he'd told them about Jesus, but it didn't take too long before he was being rejected and abused, and so he had to leave. Now, a few people became believers, but you get the idea that Paul was rattled, and it seems that he was ready to move on. And then in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 11, we read this. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. God had many people there. Now, they weren't converted yet. They needed to hear the gospel of Jesus first. But the Lord was teaching Paul how he worked. I know who are mine. You don't know. But that's okay. You don't need to work that out. They deserve to be left to their fate, but I want to give them far more than they deserve. And that's the same for us. Don't despair. God knows his own. Keep praying. Keep peppering your conversations with your unbelieving friends with a Christian worldview. Just a word here, a phrase there, a sentence now and again that says, you know, I reckon God's got it in hand. I reckon Jesus is Lord. And every now and then when you get the opportunity, go deeper. Go further in depth about your relationship with Christ and who he is. Paul didn't despair about Israel because God had a chosen remnant there. Now, the rest of this chapter describes the way God would impact them with the gospel. And we form a part of that. So, point two on the outline, God's methods. It sounds strange, but God's methods include hardening hearts and envy to turn people to him. Look at verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. Now, God chooses, and while his chosen ones respond to the gospel, the rest are hardened. But doesn't that mean that Paul was then going to be amongst the last Jewish converts? Well, no. Look at verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Israel rejected Christ. First they crucified him, but that crucifixion meant that sinners could have a perfect substitute for them. So salvation is possible. And then their further rejection meant that they opposed the apostles' teaching. That sent the gospel out to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles believed and were saved. They believed in the God of Israel. If you look back to chapter 10, verse 19, what we saw last week, again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Now, envy is normally a bad thing, but here God has something else in mind. So back in chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. See, as these hardened Jews see the converted Gentiles, they notice something that's truly attractive, a quality of a relationship with their own God and between the Gentile converts, a quality of relationship that they had never known. See, Paul's approach to the Jews was two-pronged. He would go into a city, he would go to the synagogue, and he would teach for as long as he could until he was expelled. Then he'd go to the Gentiles and he would work hard, telling them the gospel and doing his best to see that a Christian church was established where there would be believers who have a confident relationship with the Lord that impacted their relationships together. And then Paul would leave. And he would leave that church in amongst those hardened Jews who would then see how they lived, see how they treated each other, see how confident they were in their relationship with the Lord, and be drawn to Jesus through them. At least some of them would be. Now, you can see why Paul is telling this predominantly Gentile church in Rome about this, because they are part of God's method in saving the Jews. And they need to know this because there's a temptation to think that the Jews are finished with, that the Christian church, the predominantly Gentile Christian church, is God's plan B. Israel was plan A. That didn't work. Let's go plan B. But God always purposed that there would be one people, Jew and Gentile, in Christ. You are connected. If you neglect your past, you risk becoming arrogant and forgetting that your own salvation is by grace. So verses 19 to 21. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. See, we don't want to become like the Jewish leaders in the Gospels who sneered at Jesus because he welcomed sinners and tax collectors. Except we're sneering because Jesus is starting to welcome Jews. God's promises to save Israel have not failed. It's not that Jews can be saved outside of Christ. Everyone must come to Jesus and put their trust in him. But Jews don't need to become Gentiles in order to be saved, any more than Gentiles ever needed to become Jews in order to be saved. In Christ we are one, but we remain, humanly speaking, distinct, ethnically and culturally. Even today, God wants to save his remnant among the Jewish people. And he uses the salvation of non-Jewish people, like pretty much all of us, to arouse them to jealousy and turn their hearts to their long-awaited Messiah, Jesus. Look at verses 25, the start of 26. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now that phrase in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, it's really better translated, and in this way all Israel will be saved. It's about the method of the salvation of this elect group. That the method is their hardening, Gentiles hearing the gospel and being saved, arousing envy, and through that envy, salvation as they are brought to the one who saves even Gentiles. God has not finished with Israel. And the Christian church, the Gentile Christian church, rather than having nothing to do with the Jews, are part of God's purposes to unite his people as one in Christ. Well, we might, here in Kalaroo, not have a particularly obvious Jewish community around us, but I do want us to think through some implications that I think come out of Romans 11 here. I've got six to work through. The first is this. Our church is part of God's universal plan from creation to new creation to make one new people. We are connected to all believers across the world and through the ages, people with diverse cultural backgrounds, different languages, including Jews, who have put their trust in Jesus. Our meeting together, our meeting here on Sunday nights, our meetings through the week, are just an expression of the fact that God never saves someone in order to be on their own. He saves us to be one of his people, his chosen people, and we belong to his chosen people. That's the first implication. The second one, remember, God knows who are his, even when he hasn't told us. And so until Jesus returns, there are always others that God is saving. It's a bit like the parable that Jesus told about a sower who went out to sow seed, and the seed is the word, and it fell on four different kinds of soil. Only one of the soil bears fruit. But it's not like the sower went out and he figured out the soils first and said, that's hard soil, I'm not wasting my seed on that, and that one's got weeds in it, I'm not wasting. He just threw it out indiscriminately. That's what we're to do. We don't know who God's elect are, but we do know that the gospel's for everyone. And so wherever we get a chance, wherever we have opportunity, pray for everyone, speak about Jesus. And connected to that is the third implication. Don't write anyone off who's not yet a Christian. So why do we tend to write people off? Why do we think things like, she will never become a Christian, or I can't imagine him ever believing the gospel? Isn't it usually because we've experienced their stubbornness? Maybe we've known them most of our lives, and over that lifetime, they just keep refusing the truth. Or is it because every time we get anything close to a spiritual conversation, let alone talk about Jesus, all we get is absolute blank-faced indifference? And how do you penetrate that? Well, there is no one alive who will ever work their own way to God or deserve salvation, so that you look at them and go, oh, I could just so see them becoming a Christian. All we bring to God is our lostness. He has his remnant, and he'll save them by grace. Now, we don't know that our stubborn, unbelieving friend won't one day believe and be saved. Don't write them off. Keep praying. Keep speaking about Jesus. Fourth implication. Paul envisaged a church that could arouse a healthy envy in unbelievers. Now, how do you do that? What is it about us that's worth envying? How is God obviously among us? I think it's things like forgiveness and saying sorry, because repentance is at the heart of our experience of God. Or welcoming new people to our meetings, into our homes, because God has welcomed us. Or showing kindness, generosity, grace, hospitality, because that's what we've experienced from our God. I think those things are very attractive. I don't think it's that we need to pursue directly those things and make sure that we're doing them really well, because those things are actually fruit. What we need to pursue is the thing that causes those behaviours. And the thing that causes those behaviours is Jesus, is the gospel. And the more we as a church pursue him, pursue God's word, he will work that fruit in us that will be attractive to those who are around us who don't know him yet. Fifthly, continue in grace. Look at verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. See, we don't enter God's kingdom by grace and then stay there by our spiritual moral performance, whether it's praying, going to church, telling people about Jesus, reading the Bible, whatever it is. It's always by grace. You get saved by grace. You stay saved by grace. And yes, this is a warning. Now, do warnings mean that we can't be certain that we're going to be saved? Does it undermine our assurance? Well, no. Believers heed warnings. If I believe the high voltage sign on the wall is real, I'll avoid that area. If I believe God when he warns me of something, I will do what the warning says. But notice the nature of this warning. It's kind of strange. We are to continue, but what are we to continue in? It's God's kindness. It's a strange warning, isn't it? Make sure you stay in God's kindness. Well, why wouldn't I want to? And then the sixth implication. And this is the conclusion to these three chapters. God does everything for his glory. And so have complete confidence in that. He doesn't reveal everything that's in his mind. Why should he? And could we handle it? No. But what he does reveal is enough to establish our eternity on. And so praise him. If you are feeling in anguish for any reason, especially for lost friends, who lost outside of Christ, that is, well, you can trust God. If we're telling our stubborn friend one more time about Jesus, And that stubborn friend is still staying stubborn. We can still be confident that Jesus has the situation in control. And whether we can see clearly what God is doing or it's all a fog to us, we can still thank him. In all of life, at all times, God is worthy of all praise. From verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen."